Daniel chapter 10. And I don't know how far we'll get. 10:1, yes. Probably. But this begins the last section, the last major section of the book of Daniel. It runs from here to 12, verse 13. So this is a unit of thought. This is the final vision that Daniel receives. And the way it kind of breaks down is that in the beginning of this, Daniel is prepared for the vision. That's really what we're going to do tonight is see how God prepares Daniel to receive the vision that he has for him. In this, there's going to be an unfolding, or maybe I should say a greater revealing of the details of the Greek Empire and also of the Antichrist and the tribulation period that comes at the end of this. Now Daniel encounters in the section that we're looking at tonight, Daniel encounters a heavenly, we'll call it personage. Heavenly personage. Daniel also, in my interpretation of this passage of Scripture, encounters a heavenly interpreter. Someone who is going to relay and interpret the vision to Daniel. And then next week, if we get through tonight, which I'm not going to hold my breath, but if we get through tonight, all of chapter 10, then next week we will get into the vision itself, and that's where things may slow down a bit. So let's go ahead and get started in chapter 10. And so this portion of this unit we're calling the preparation for the vision. And we begin by setting the scene. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. That's a long verse. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. And this is the setting. This is the condition that Daniel presents he was in as he receives this vision. It's the final of the visions that he receives. And it takes place in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, according to verse 1. It's interesting that all of the visions, and now this makes the fourth vision in the book of Daniel, all of the visions are dated. Each one is given a date, and they appear to be in two groups. The first and the third visions. No, the first and the third years of Belshazzar. And the first and third years of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So Cyrus's third year of reign would have been 536 to 535-ish. And 2 years after Gabriel's appearance in verse 9, or chapter 9 that we just finished with, it took place, this vision, if this date is correct, and there's no reason to believe it's not, Daniel was there, then this vision took place sometime, some short time after the exiles returned to Palestine. It was also about this time that the lion's den experience occurred. Now, we don't know if it happened before or after this vision, but it was right around this time. Verse 1 is like a general statement of introduction, and Daniel chooses to use the first person. The third person. And he does so as a literary device to identify that this is an introduction. He, she, it. Not to get all pronoun twisted on us. Apparently that's, I have to be politically careful about it, but the notation here is just that he addresses it in the third person, but as soon as he gets to the second verse, he goes back to the first person. So we see verse 1 as an introduction. Now, he's in Babylon. He's in Babylon. The exiles have been freed to go back to Palestine. But Daniel remains in Babylon. And there could be any number of reasons for that. But the most likely reason is he was 85 years old at this time. And that was a long trip. Another reason could be that he felt like he could do more good for Israel in Babylon. Whatever the case, he stays in Babylon. And even though the vision that he's going to receive and is relaying through writing is astonishing, he makes it clear that this vision is true. It's a true vision, according to verse 1. And not only is it true, but at the time of this writing, he understands the vision. It makes sense to him. So, as we're going to see, there are a lot of things in this vision that are difficult to understand. And as the vision is relayed to him, the relayer and interpreter of the vision takes great care to be sure Daniel heard it and understood it. In verse 2, he says, in those days. Now, the those days either refers to the previous date, the third year of Cyrus, or it could relate to the days surrounding the receiving of this vision in particular. He says what he was doing was mourning. You see that? He was mourning. Now, this word, this Hebrew word, is a participle that implies or suggests a continuous mourning. He was just overwhelmed with mourning. And the word mourn is used in the Old Testament in a number of ways. It is attached to a number of different experiences. There is mourning over death. According to Genesis 37, 34, there's mourning, grieving, if you would, over sin. According to Ezra 10, verse 6, there's mourning over calamity, like in Ezekiel 7, verse 12. Years later, There will be mourning over the condition of Palestine. That's related in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. Nehemiah mourned over the condition he found in his homeland. And apparently, it's a similar issue over which Daniel is mourning now. It says in way down in verse 12, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God,'" that is, when you first began to mourn, "your words have been heard." Now it says in verse 2, "I was mourning for 3 weeks." Interestingly, that phrase is literally 3 sevens or 3 sevens of days, which is an odd way to say 3 weeks, unless you've been in chapter 9. And this clarifies what duration we're talking about. This time it's days. So 21 days. So if we take all that together for 3 weeks in verse 3, Daniel had been fasting when he receives the revelation. He says, "I ate no delicacies, no wheat, no meat or wine entered my mouth." Now, in the Hebrew construction of this phrase, there is a conjunction in between the two clauses, and it would have been rendered like this. It would have suggested that Daniel's refused to eat, didn't eat delicacies, specifically meat and wine. So the conjunction there would be translated even meat and wine. So it doesn't appear that Daniel is on what we would consider a full fast. He was on a semi-fast. But this fast was one where he could focus, one where he could pour his attention to the matter that was causing his grief or his mourning. He goes on to say that, "Nor did I anoint myself at all." Now, this may border on the gross. But it was a part of daily grooming for a Hebrew to anoint their body with some kind of ointment. It was primarily used to protect skin. But it may also have been cleansing. So Daniel is putting away the normalcies of life for these 3 weeks so that he can attend with fast, breaking the normal, fasting, so that he can attend his concern, that thing over which he's mourning. Now, I don't want to detour here much, but I just want to say this, folks. Fasting is a spiritual discipline. Some people, when they think about fasting, they think that, well, it's legalism. But you know, there's only one time that a fast is commanded in the Bible, only one time, and that is for Israel on the Day of Atonement. That's recorded in Leviticus. That's the only time a fast is commanded. Any and all other fasts are voluntary. And I'm not here intending to instruct you on fasting, but I think that it's something that we should at least contemplate or consider, because some of the heroes of our faith practiced it. They practiced fasting. Moses, David, Esther, Daniel, Paul, even Jesus fasted. He felt the need. Do you understand that? He felt the need to fast. One thing that I think we ought to at least examine, whether we end up fasting or not, is why can't we? Why couldn't I put aside something? Why couldn't I put aside something? Now, if you choose to fast, be wise about it. There's no indication that Daniel starved himself to death. In fact, what he could have done in this fast is done exactly what he did when he first entered Babylon. He could have merely eaten vegetables and not the delicacies of the king's table. Frankly, I think it's because it's not taught, number one. I don't think it's taught. So I think people kind of think they're making up something if they fast. I also think that we have a tendency to spiritual arrogance. We know some things about the Bible, and it hadn't been our practice, or it's not the practice of our faith to make a big deal about fasting. So we conclude fasting is extraneous or useless, unimportant. I think that's why we don't fast.
Did the Hebrews fast on the Sabbath?
No. No. So, all right. I suggest it. And I would say this to you, too. If you care about your country, you should care enough to make a focus of your care and be intentional about your prayer for your country. If I haven't mentioned it, if you weren't here Sunday, early voting began this week. And there is a charter amendment, Proposition A. And if you've seen any of the ads for Proposition A, you see that it alleges to keep San Antonio safe. It keeps it safe. It says in these commercials that I've seen, and you'll see them on social media particularly, if one of your family members happens to be suffering from PTSD and they need medical marijuana, they won't be arrested for it. Well, no, and neither will anybody else, according to Proposition A, because 4 ounces or under of medical marijuana, Proposition A says we won't arrest for. One of the other commercials says, vote for Proposition A to keep it safe because due to Prop A, the police won't come and arrest you or a family member or a loved one who needs an abortion. Folks, state law doesn't suggest you'll be arrested for having an abortion. Now, the abortion provider might be. It's just full of lies. Full of lies. Near $400 will get a ticket if you steal $400 worth of material. Just get a ticket. Here's a ticket. If I vote, and I, not if I vote, when I vote, if I really care about Proposition A and in my city, I'm going to fast. Okay, let's move on. In verse 4. Now verses 4 through 9 describe what I'm calling a vision of the heavenly being. Look at it. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. I have a gift for you. Just take one, pass it around. You can throw it away. Do whatever you want to with it. It's a Hebrew calendar. On the 24th day of the first month, when you get this, you'll see that the first month of the Hebrew calendar is Nisan, and it correlates with March and April of our calendar. And this vision occurred on the 24th day. Now, Daniel had been mourning for how many days? 21. So subtract 21 from 24. When did he begin his mourning? The third day of Nisan, the third day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar. Now, what else happens in that particular time of the year? Passover is celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. It's immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts for 7 days. And that's according to Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 18. So it is likely that the season of the year had been a factor in Daniel's decision to fast and pray. Passover, as you know, was the celebration of the time of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Now, that season alone may have been enough to turn Daniel's thoughts toward the present deliverance and exodus, as it were, of these Israelites from Babylon. It says in verse 4 that Daniel was beside the Tigris. Hadakel is the Hebrew word, in bodily presence, not in vision. He was there when a heavenly being appears to him. Now, for some reason, he's away from Babylon. How do I know that? Because the Tigris doesn't come but within 20 miles of Babylon. So he's not in Babylon. In fact, the headwaters of the Tigris River are hundreds of miles to the north. So Daniel could have been anywhere from 20 to several hundred miles away from the capital, Babylon. Or more likely, he was just at the nearest point, I'm guessing, because of his age. But he's not alone. Did you note that? He wasn't alone. He wasn't the only one there. He wasn't the only one who saw it. So he says in verse 5, "Behold, look." Now, I've told you before that "behold" is an exclamation. It contains a sense of excitement. He's amazed at this heavenly being. According to chapter 12, verse 6, this heavenly being is above the waters of the river. So he says, "I lifted up my eyes and looked." So circumstantially, Daniel is not in the river, but Daniel is beside the river, and this heavenly being that he's described at great length in this detail, or in this text, this portion, is above the waters. And he looks up, and with excitement he says, "Behold, look." And he calls this person a man. Do you see that? A man clothed in linen. Now, linen is bleached white. So whenever you see linen, assume correctly that it's white. Priests wore this kind of cloth, this kind of garment. Angels are specifically stated to have been arrayed in white linen in Ezekiel 9 and 11, or 9 and 10, but also in Revelation 15, verse 6. So, was it a priest? Was it an angel?
The Lord Jesus Christ?
I think it was. I think it was. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The white. Oh, by the way, saints in heaven are arrayed, adorned in white linen. It signifies purity. In this very book, in Daniel's own words, in chapter 7, verse 9, God Himself was clothed in white garments. So, at the very least, this is a holy personage. The linen belt seems to have been embroidered with gold thread. The Hebrew word Tarsis, translated in the NIV topaz, and I believe beryl, is that the word? A yellow-colored stone. So the image here is of brilliance. The gold, this fire, his Look at verse, at the same verse. His appearance was brilliant as a flash of lightning, it says. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and legs gleamed like polished bronze or burnished bronze, indicating that his body had a fiery appearance, like burning metal. And then when he spoke, his words, and translated literally, the sound of his words thundered, as this text says, the sound like the sound of a multitude of people. Now, who was this person? Most scholars, not all, but most scholars identify this person simply as an angel sent to deliver the message to Daniel. Some identify it further as Gabriel, who had appeared previously to Daniel in chapter 8, verse 16, and chapter 9, verse 21. But a convincing argument can be made that this could not have been Gabriel. Because when Daniel meets Gabriel in 9:21, he was not overcome with fear. Here, in this scene, he's so overcome with terror that he has to be revived 3 times. No, some scholars don't think this was just an angel or even Gabriel. Some think that this person could be none other than God Himself in the person of the Messiah. The overwhelming effect that this person has on Daniel is one reason. The similar description of a theophanic appearance, that is, a God appearance, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and an even closer parallel to Jesus is found in Revelation chapter 1. I want you to go there. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp, 2-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Do you remember in Matthew 17, there is the episode of Jesus ascending a mountain with Peter, James, and John. You remember that? Where he is transfigured. His glory is revealed. Whether it's the scales on their eyes are taken away or the veneer that God has somehow put over His Son's glory is removed. And it is a very similar description. In fact, His clothing was whiter, it says, than any fuller, that's a cleaner, can clean. brighter than bleached white. No, I tend to think, and though I don't think it's demonstrable or provable, but I tend to think that that's exactly who this is in verses 10 through 14. This is an appearance of the Son of God prior to His incarnation. And go back to Daniel. I want you to turn to chapter 12. You see this guy speak again in verse 7 of chapter 12. And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. He's there throughout this vision. He's there throughout the vision. And he even confirms a divine oath by the raising of his hands and the statement, the times shall be. Times, a time, and half a time. All right. Now, some take the other view that this isn't Jesus, this is an angel. And I want to give you just a few ideas why I think that what we have here is we have between verse 14 and 15 someone else comes on the scene. In verse 15, I'm sorry, I said between, in verse 10 is what I mean. Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. Do you see that? I have been sent to you. Now, this character, beginning in verse 10, cannot be divine, cannot be God. He's a servant. He does what someone else tells him to do. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. So, this personage, I believe, is a separate personage from the one who's above the waters. Verses 5 and 6, God in the person of the Messiah, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. But the contents of the vision are transmitted and translated, or interpreted, if you would, by an angel. By the way, there's a pattern in the book of Revelation that is very similar to this. In the book of Revelation, there are times when John encounters Christ himself, like in chapter 1, verses 12 through 20 of Revelation. And then there are other times, like in chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, where John encounters and is instructed by an angel. Now, go back to verse 7. And note that only Daniel, and in fact, it's identified even in the English translation, and I, Daniel. That's emphatic. It literally says, I and I alone, Daniel, saw what I saw. The men with me didn't see the vision. But they were terrified. So this entity that's up above the Tigris River, Daniel sees it, the others don't. But there is something about the presence of this personage that simply being there created terror in their midst. You know who that sounds like? It sounds a lot like the post-incarnate appearance of Christ. Yes. Post-ascension appearance of Christ to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Do you remember that? He was blinded. I don't know who sings the song, Blinded by the Light. But something blinded Saul.
And the others didn't see it.
And nobody else saw it. They kind of heard sounds. But they were terrified. They were terrified by it. Anyway, I'm just saying. It bears such similarity. It seems to me to be circumstantially overwhelming in the favor of this being Jesus. Okay. Well, I could pause there, but I need to get through. And I won't get through. I can see that right now. But I do want to get somewhere. So in verse 8 and 9 he says, I fell on my face in a deep sleep, describes himself as face to the ground. Oh, and by the way, that's exactly what happened to the Apostle John when he sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Exact same thing. Boom. To the ground I go. And this prophet seems to be in a state of unconsciousness. It's no mere angel. Okay. Now, this interpreting angel. In verse 10, the vision of Christ is past. And behold, you see, this is, look, this is something else. And look, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Now, he hadn't been on his hands and knees. He'd been face down on the ground. This hand touches him, either helps him up or gives him strength from that touch to get to his hands and knees. And he says, what I've already read, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. This trembling is still there. Who is this creature? Who is this person? Well, I don't know. I can't say for sure. No name is given. It's interesting that when angel has appeared previously in 8 and 9, that angel's been named Gabriel. And some scholars go so far as to identify this angel as Gabriel due to the fact that what he does in this scene is he communicates a message from God. And that's what Gabriel is known for. That's what he's done previously in Daniel. I'll remind you, it's what he did at the advent of Christ, at the birth of Christ. Gabriel communicates with Joseph. Gabriel communicates with Mary, explains to them what's going to come, what's coming in the future regarding Christ. So in verse 12, Gabriel, or whoever this angel is, okay, I'm just going to say Gabriel, gives him comfort. He assures him that on the first day that he had set his heart to pray for understanding or to understand and had begun to fast or to humble himself before God, his petition was heard. Oh, and by the way, on several occasions in Scripture, to humble oneself was an expression that was equated with fasting. Leviticus 16:29, 16:31, Leviticus 23:27, and verse 32, Psalm 35, verse 13, as it is here back in verse 3. God heard your words, and this heavenly messenger is sent. He says, I myself have come because of your words, on account of your words. Here's why I was sent. You prayed. You humbled yourself. Now, here's a strange unfolding. It's just strange. Okay? And we're going to get into this for just a few minutes, but I want you to read it. Verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, there's a name we haven't seen before, one of the chief princes came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. Now, Daniel's prayer was answered. That's what he says. That's what Gabriel says. That's why he was sent. However, in the course of his being sent, he is delayed because, and I quote, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Finally, Michael, whose name means like God, by the way, or who is like God, a powerful, important angel, one of the chief princes, according to this text that we're reading here, came to this interpreting angel, Gabriel's aid. Now, it's interesting why Michael would be sent. Just want you to know something, notice something early, so we don't get surprised by it at verse 21. I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Your prince. The ESV translates the phrase in verse 12, for I was left there with the kings, plural, of Persia. Now, one could take this to refer to the king of Persia, or some of the dignitaries or administrative heads of Persia. But the word is plural, kings. And the concept of the angels being left with the earthly kings of Persia seems to me to be untenable. I mean, there was one angel that Jacob wrestled with. Remember that? But when that angel got done, he dealt with it. He didn't need any assistance dealing with Jacob, right? He just touches his thigh and off he goes. It just seems unimaginable that what's being referred to here is the human administrative head of Persia. I think what's being referred to here is spiritual rulers of Persia. And they were attempting to control Persia at this time. And Gabriel was engaged with them on his way. It had begun 21 days earlier, Gabriel says, which was the day Daniel began to pray, God sent him. And now for 21 days, 3 weeks, while Daniel's been mourning and humbled himself, fasting, Gabriel's been in a contest. And only Michael comes to his aid. Now, I can't tell you with certainty what all this means, what that phrase means. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that whoever these forces are, these kings or princes of Persia are, they're not trying to stop Gabriel from delivering the message. That's not their aim. How do I know that? Because as soon as Gabriel is done giving the message, he goes back to fight them again. No. We'll discuss it later. Michael is introduced in this same text. He is, according to verse 21, your prince, or I believe this is referring to your people's prince, your angel, as it were, is Michael. The archangel Michael is assigned to Israel. He is, according to Jude 9, the archangel, which means first angel. According to verse 1 of chapter 12, he is great in power. And according to that same verse, 12:1, he has charge of your people. So, It begs a question. So if he is the prince in charge of Israel, who is that guy in charge of Persia? Who's that one that's having this contest? Well, here are some answers. Number one, it must have been an angel, since no human could have withstood Gabriel. Israel's prince was an angel, Michael. It's reasonable then to suppose or conclude that in the same context, the prince of Persia would be an angel. Number two, the prince opposed God's angel, therefore it may safely be assumed that he's evil. A demon. That's what bad angels are called in the New Testament. Number three, he is called the prince of the kingdom of Persia, so Persia must have been his special area of activity. So this demon, or this angel, was either a powerful angel assigned to Persia by Satan, or possibly Satan himself. Persia ruled the world in its day. You understand that? And Satan would have surely concentrated his efforts on the world power, because that world power had influence in determining the fate of Israel. So, have y'all ever studied angels? Can we, in 4 minutes, 3 minutes, describe it? Let me quickly tell you what just reading that text you learn about angels. Just from reading that text, number one, they're real. Angels are real. Number two, there are good and evil angels. Number three, angels can influence human affairs. Number four, there is a spiritual warfare being waged that involves angels and believers. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Here's the fifth thing we know. God's angels act on behalf of the saints. God's angels act on behalf of the saints. Here, an angel is instrumental delivering a message to Daniel. I think you and I will be surprised if we are ever given insight into angelic involvement in our own lives. I think we will be surprised. Let's pray. Lord, we don't understand everything we're reading, but what is clear is that we don't see everything that's happening. Not in history, not in daily experience. Keep our spiritual eyes open to your activity, so that we can call great the one who controls, the one who thinks he controls this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.